Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 through 22 we'll cover tonight. And as I was mentioning to you, as a leader goes, so does the followers. We see it in the Old Testament with the leaders of the nation of Israel. As they began to grumble and complain, so do the people in the nation of Israel. We see it in the New Testament as well, as the nation of Israel is then judged and even rejected by Christ when the leaders of the people, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, are rejecting Christ and calling Him Beelzebul. As the leader goes, so do the followers. I will not mention any names of any organizations, but whenever I was in college, I was involved from time to time with a particular college ministry. And the leader of said ministry was, he had his quirks. And as you got to know him and then started attending the college ministry, you start to realize that more and more of the leadership and the people who were involved in that particular college ministry acted and did the same quirks as the leader. They say that a pastor will attract similar people to himself, to a congregation. So what does that say about you people? Very good. Well, I wasn't looking for that as an opportunity of praise, Brother Charlie, but I'll take it. Think about this. The state of the church today is very, very weak. What does that say about its leadership? Saw an article just today as I was looking on the internet, the interweb, about how biblical illiteracy is at an all-time low. How did it get that way, and what can we do to fix it? I'll tell you how it got that way. The leadership. You took the Bible out of the pulpits. And so the people don't know the Bible. It's simple. How do we fix it? We put the Bible in the pulpits. You preach Scripture, the people will come to know it and love it and have a high view of it and respect it and want to go home and read it for themselves. We had a guest this morning, comes out of another denominational background, and said that the person that invited her told her we would just be preaching through the Bible, but she has never read nor had a sermon ever preached to her from the Bible. And so out of intimidation, she didn't even bring a Bible. She would just listen. But she was blown away while looking on with her neighbor that literally all we did was preach what the Bible said. That she could see it, read it, follow it, and go back to it. Her husband said, I've never been in a church where all that you said in the pulpit was what was there in Scripture. And it doesn't matter if I agree or disagree with what you say because it's right there in front of me. And I'd explain to him, that's what Christian preaching is. I say what's in Scripture and Scripture alone. It's what the Reformers considered the only true Christian preaching, when you bring out only what the author was trying to teach and then apply it into our lives. That's what they considered preaching as the voice of God. They held the pulpit in high esteem. How do we get biblical literacy up in this land? We bring the Bible back in the churches. Simple as that. Now, I, for one, grew up in a church that was a congregational-led church. Anyone else? Where the congregation has the ultimate voting and the ultimate decision-making authority. That's widespread. It's not necessarily wrong, but it is unbiblical. Typically, in those situations, one of two things happen. One, the pastor has the approval of their congregation, so you end up having a one-elder-ruled church where he makes all the decisions for the body. And if that doesn't happen, it isn't usually that the congregation as a whole makes decisions for the church, but a small vocal minority, who are usually worldly, will make the decisions for a congregation, for a church. Those things, like I said, aren't necessarily sinful, nor does it mean that those churches are necessarily poorly led, but it does mean that they are unbiblically led. Because as we have studied together from time to time and here in 1 Timothy at least twice now, we've seen that the biblical rulership of the Church of Jesus Christ was meant to be by a plurality of elders. More than one men in this group, who have reached a certain quality of spiritual maturity, which is described in vast detail in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and is found in the other pastoral epistles as well. And this is the biblical means, a plurality of decision-making, spiritual leaders, elders, pastors, shepherds, rulers, overseers over the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, the problem with this in our small church plant here is that I, for one, have had very, very limited experience in an elder-ruled church. And so I am infinitely grateful for the Word of God in that it addresses the issue clearly and gives us some practical understanding of how we as a church can maintain a biblical eldership, a biblical rule of the church. We saw the qualities in chapter 3 in 1 Timothy. Now we look at chapter 5, starting in verse 17, and we will see four instructions on maintaining biblical eldership. And as always, I'll encourage you to take notes, whether it be in the margin of your Bible or on a scratch piece of paper. But I want you to see with me four instructions concerning maintaining biblical eldership. Real easy to remember, real easy to keep in mind. It's simply this, and there is an alliteration here: pay, protection, punishment, and picking. Four instructions. The first is from verse 17 and 18, as we look at the pay of elders. Verse 17 and 18. Now you'll see in verse 17, read with me. The elders who rule. Elders, presbyteros. The qualities of an overseer given in 1 Timothy 3, as I stated before, where the term overseer is actually the word episkopos. But the two are basically equivalent, just identifying people by differing roles that they play. An overseer, an elder, I will equate them, and Scripture equates them also with the shepherds of a church or a pastor of a church. And so we've identified our elders in training as future pastors of this congregation. As they step into that role, they will be considered a pastor right alongside myself. I will just happen to be the primary preaching elder. Now, these elders in verse 17, the elders who rule well, it says, are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The elders, the presbyteros, those who govern the affairs of the church, those who give a spiritual direction, these men who have dedicated their lives to the ministry of the local body, who meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3, especially those who rule well, especially those who labor, work hard at preaching and teaching, are to be considered worthy of double honor. Timē in the Greek. Last time we were together, which has been a number of weeks on Sunday nights, as we've studied through 1 Timothy, we looked at a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3. Do you remember the care of the cherub, the widows? Verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. Honor the cherub, those who have suffered loss and are in need of help, those who have no other means of sustenance. And we saw together then that the term timē, honor, was financial provision for those who were widows indeed. Matthew chapter 27, verse 6, uses the same term. You may want to write down these references as I bring to mind the use of the term timē. Matthew 27, verse 6 says this: the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price, the timē, of blood. It is the financial value of blood. in Acts chapter 4, verse 34, says, "For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds, the teme, of the sales." This is finances. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, it says, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body," or in your body. You have been bought with a price, a pay, a transaction, a teme. And in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, in the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth," teme, your honor, "and from the first of all your produce." See, the term teme, the term we translate here in verse 3 of chapter 5, as well as in verse 17 of chapter 5, honor, is actually a term that's related to financial pay. It's where we get the idea of an honorarium for a guest speaker at the church. We pay them an honorarium. It's finances. But you don't have to look all over the Scripture to find that. Look at the context here. Verse 17 again. "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, double pay, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.'" That's Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. "And the laborer is worthy of his wages." Luke 10, 7. Those two, by the way, are that's Deuteronomy and Luke, and Paul calls them both Scripture. The Gospels are Scripture, according to the Apostle Paul. And both are dealing with finances. Paul will quote, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing," also in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, about how he as a minister of the gospel is worth being paid as a minister of the gospel. It's about finances. And so here again, in context, not only from the etymology of the term, not only from the example of the New Testament, from the context of our passage, to be considered worthy of double honor is related to intimately, "Don't muzzle the ox while he is threshing," and more specifically, "The laborer is worthy of wages." We're talking finances here. So what are you saying? That elders should be paid? Yes. And those, see, it's implied, if those who labor hard, who work hard, and who rule well are worthy of double the honor, then those who may not do the preaching and teaching, and those elders that lead and spiritually guide without ruling necessarily better than the other ones, are worthy of at least the normal honor. But all elders are in a position in which they are to be paid. Now, who deserves it? Elders. Who deserves double or to be considered worthy of double? Those who rule well. Kalos in Greek. Excellent. Those who rule with excellence. Those who are great pastors of their people. And also, those who work hard. Kapaio. To labor to the point of exhaustion in preaching and teaching. Those two qualifications, if met, we the church should consider them worthy of double the pay. I know churches, you might know churches, where pastors in this particular church have been paid X amount of dollars, and it's up there. And it doesn't matter how poor they are as a shepherd of the people, and it doesn't matter how little they labor in preaching and teaching, we're going to pay them this much. And the congregation dwindles, and so we end up having to fire all the rest of the staff. But we won't touch this because the pastor gets paid this much, and he deserves this much. Why? Because my tradition says so? That's silly. If he rules well, rules with excellence, if he works hard, if he labors to exhaustion in preaching and teaching, then he's worthy of double honor. And only then. Now, we have four of us elders in training. Myself, Riker, John, Jason. Those three have jobs outside the church. I'm the only paid staff elder. When they become elders, if they become elders, should they become elders and be found worthy of the position by the end of the year or at that time in which we feel like it's ready to appoint them and to place them in the position of elders, at that point, should we pay them? Yes. Not to speak out of turn, but knowing their hearts, I can guarantee at least two out of the three, maybe even all three of them will say, I'm not accepting pay. But they should be worth pay. We should consider them worthy of pay. And if they labor well in preaching and teaching, and if they rule well, shepherding the flock, then they should be worthy of double the honor. But Paul was also worthy of being paid as a minister in 1 Corinthians 9, wasn't he? He said, someone who works the field is worthy of the crop at the end of the harvest. Someone who labors as a soldier gets paid by the government. You don't muzzle the ox while he treads the corn. And I, as a minister of the gospel, am worthy of my pay. I deserve to be paid. But he said, I will sacrifice my right to finances for the sake of the gospel going out. And so it's okay to sacrifice that right to give up that worthiness for the sake of the ministry of the church and for the sake of the churches being able to minister well the gospel of Jesus Christ. But should they say, no, I do want to receive pay, I think we as a church should pay them. Any and all elders. Because the Bible says so. That's why. Now, because we're a small church and perhaps can't afford many elders, we have what is common today, lay and staff elders. We'll have some who are on staff at the church. Any preaching, teaching pastor of this church is an elder by default. And those who are laymen who come alongside who devote themselves to the church. But they're to be considered worthy of their wages. A laborer is worthy of his wages. To maintain biblical eldership, first, we should pay our elders. Secondly, we should protect our elders. Read with me verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Verse 19 tells us that we should protect our elders, our pastors. I use the terms interchangeably. Because those pastors, those elders will become the target of people who like to raise a ruckus. And they will come after them, and especially when they're offended by something that is preached and taught. And especially if you want to hold a level of accountability and holiness in the congregation, those people will come around and make the most wild accusations against the pastors of this church. They already have. I have handwritten by a particular person a signed note that, just as an example, that said, we're so grateful for you. We know that you love us by the way you've treated us. You've been so gracious to us. We know how much you care about our spiritual lives, and we've come to know Christ as a result of the ministry here at Central Bible Church. Then that person got really sick, and I went to visit them, and the boyfriend who always came to church with her was at the house, and I saw a lot of his things there, and I saw some of her things there, and I said, I'm just confused. Are we at your house, or are we at his? Uh-oh. Well, we kind of live together. Well, you're sick. You need to heal up, but I do want to talk to you about this, because the Bible has a lot to say about cohabitation. It has a lot to say about marriage and premarital sex and all these other things. And so I want to talk to you about this later. When you're feeling better, when you have overcome the sickness, let's get together. Let's schedule some time together. And we played phone tag back and forth for a couple weeks trying to schedule some time together. And then almost out of the blue, I get an email that said, we're leaving your church. And the reason why is we can tell by the way you have treated us that you do not love for us. You do not care for us. You're not a gracious pastor at all to us. Now, this is the same person. I have handwritten the exact opposite of my email from her. The reason why is because we want to hold a certain level of accountability and holiness in the Church of Jesus Christ. And people who aren't living according to that accountability will turn it around and accuse you as a pastor. And it will be completely unfounded. But people make up their own realities all the time. And so what does verse 19 say? It says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." At that point, you still don't necessarily accept the accusation as true, but at least in two or three witnesses, you have a reason to give it consideration. Psalm 105, verse 15 says, "Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm." Now, that doesn't mean that pastors are untouchable. That just means that you need to be warned not to make a false accusation against the people who minister as the voice of God in the congregation. So don't accept an accusation against a pastor, an elder, except for on the basis of two or three witnesses. First, we saw that elders are worthy of pay. Secondly, the church must protect its elders. Thirdly, punishment. You guys with me? I'm seeing a lot of stares. That's a lot of note taking going on. It's good. Look at verse 20 with me. Speaking of elders, still, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Rebuke, the elencho, to expose, to bring into open conviction, to correct and reprove. It is similar to the passage on church discipline that we saw in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. Only we don't have the spelled out step by step that we have in Matthew's gospel. Why? Because they're meeting as elders. If someone is in sin as an elder, they would have been confronted once, and then with two. And now they're brought before the church. Look what it says. It says, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all. That's not just all the elders. That's all the congregation. So that the rest will also be fearful of sinning. The rest of the elders, absolutely, sure. The rest of the congregants as well. Because they're going to see that we as a church hold even those who do the most for this church to a level of holiness and accountability. We will not allow sin just to run amok. So we rebuke in the presence of all. The whole church will see that those who have led them while being in sin. James 3:1 says, "For that reason and others, it says, let not many of you become teachers, because you'll be held to a stricter judgment, a level of accountability, require holiness amongst the pastors of the church." Now, verse 21. To be honest, I can't decide if verse 21 goes with verse 20 or if verse 21 goes with verse 22. And it could be that Paul wrote them to Timothy with that ambiguity for the very purpose. Look what verse 21 says. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality." Rebuke an elder who continues in sin. Don't be partial to him. Perhaps it goes with verse 20 about punishing those who pastor the flock. Or maybe it goes with Roman numeral number 4, the picking of elders. Where verse 21, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." Now, that's not talking about punishment of elders. We read "lay hands on somebody," you think of some sort of aggressive move. I'm gonna put my hands on you. Get your hands off me. That kind of an idea. But that's not what the laying of hands is scripturally. Turn with me to the book of Acts. Chapter 6. Look at Acts 6, verse 6. This is in the choosing of a group of men to become deacons of the body to serve the tables of widows who they felt were being neglected. And in verse 6 it says, "And these they brought after listing them. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them." That's not an aggressive move, is it? It is an identification with them. You are one of us. You are ministering on our behalf. You are serving alongside us as representatives of the church. It is almost an ordination, isn't it? Look also in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" This is the setting apart of these two, Barnabas and Saul, for their first missionary journey. And in verse 3, "When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." It's a commissioning. You represent us. You are our missionaries. As you go, you represent the church. Look also in 1 Timothy, back in 1 Timothy chapter 4. You'll recall as we study together in chapter 4, verse 14, we are looking at attributes of a minister who can minister well, the virtuous example, for instance, that they are intentionally biblical. It'll go on and say that they persevere unto salvation. But here in verse 14, it talks about a progressing minister, one who progresses in their abilities and their skills. And in verse 14, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." It is a commissioning. It is an ordination. It is a identification. It is a sending. And it is an equipping ministry. One more in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Paul again writing to Timothy in verse 6, he says, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." It's an equipping, ordaining, commissioning ministry. It is the representation of the church upon these people. It's sort of like in the Old Testament, in particular when they had a goat that was going to be sacrificed, or that was going to be the scapegoat, the heads of the nation would lay their hands on that goat and would identify themselves with it, and it would be set free into the wilderness, or it would be slaughtered for the sacrifice. Because all of the sin which they had was placed upon them, and that goat now identified with the nation. So this isn't aggressive moves. Do not lay hands on anyone. Don't commission anyone. Don't ordain anyone. Don't identify with anyone. Don't make one a leader of this congregation. This is speaking of the picking of elders for the church. And it says, don't do so too hastily. And thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. This is a warning for the church not to quickly choose, not to hastily choose those who will be elders, pastors. Look, I didn't know this as the biblical teaching, but we waited 5 years before we started the process of choosing elders. And then we're still waiting for that to be concluded before we start choosing deacons. I didn't know we were following the biblical command here. It was just just, I guess, some practical advice I got from someone or somewhere. Or maybe it was simply the providence of God, but I'm telling you this, not choosing elders over the first 5 years and now going through a one-year-long process of working through theology and issues and having a trial and a testing of those who will be elders is the most providentially smartest thing we have ever done as a church. Because there have been a number of people who walked through those doors who after a couple of weeks, I've said, this person is a possible elder of this congregation. I like his theology. I like his attitude. We get along well together. And then over time, they fall into sin. Over time, their marriages break up. Over time, they come out with some weird, wacky things. And it was stuff that in a short period of time, everything looked great. Everything looked good. Let's establish this person as a pastor of the church right away. I could use the help. And I'm so, so incredibly grateful that a number of those people are not the pastors of this congregation. Because this church would have done what Paul warned here. Don't lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. If they would have been pastors and fell into the same sins, if they would have been pastors and came out with their unorthodox beliefs later, if they would have been pastors and did what they have proven to have done, this church would have been led down sinful avenues. And we, having appointed them, would share in that sinfulness. And we are Christ's church. We're to be holy. Grateful that God kept us from that incredible mistake. Little did I know, if I would have just been more familiar with the Word of God, I would have just done that as a default. I just simply didn't know that passage. And so what have we learned today? What have we seen in God's Word together? Maintaining biblical eldership, that elders are worthy of pay. That we as a church must protect them. But where they continue in sin, elders are to be punished, and severely. And in picking elders, we should take our time, and we are. And so I only have one simple application tonight, as you have now learned a little bit more about biblical eldership, and that is to pray for us. Now, I guess that's the fifth P. Pray. Pray for us. We need your prayers as we go through this process of choosing elders. We need your prayers as we are attacked. For maintaining holiness and accountability, and for not being afraid to preach the word which will offend. We need your prayers to choose the right men. We need your prayers to know how to lead and guide this congregation. Would you commit to praying for Central Bible Church? That's the application. Go home and pray for us. Please, make it a part of your daily routine. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we are grateful for your word this evening as we have studied it. We pray, Lord, that we as a church will maintain biblical orthodoxy by installing a church polity that honors the Scripture, represents what your plan is for your church, therefore honors and glorifies Christ Jesus our Lord. May we, Lord, always follow the biblical command, even when it's hard and tough. And we thank you, Father, for keeping us from making fatal mistakes in this body. Had we acted in our own desires, Lord, there's no telling if this church would even still exist. Unless it would have been only by your mercy. So we're grateful as always, Lord, for your word which teaches us. And for your spirit which applies into our hearts and minds. In the name of Jesus Christ, we praise you, Father, for your love and compassion to us. Give us unity. protect us as we leave. And may we be the lights in the dark world. In Christ Jesus' name.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.